I trust you already got your Bibles open. We are going to be jumping around a little bit this morning in the scripture, but those are our base texts for today. It was in the early 1930s that the German minister of propaganda, that was actually his title, launched a campaign to convince the German people that the Jews were in fact their mortal enemies. It was known by Nazi sympathizers and insiders as the big lie. Hitler had reasoned that if you tell a lie big enough, long enough, people will actually come to believe it because it is so big and so often repeated. And so, beginning in the early 1930s, through every manner of media available, the lie that Jews were to blame for all of Germany's problems, including the loss of World War I, was circulated. And history records the horrific effect of that lie. 6 million Jews died miserably in the largest genocide in history. And the astonishing loss of life was all predicated on a lie. It's a terrible lesson of history that we should not forget, especially because you and I live in a day of deceit. We are flooded with fake news and half-truths and plain untruths that are hoisted up as fact daily. Taking what somebody says at face value today is not something that we can really safely do. Sources and biases and narratives all have to be considered, or we stand the risk of being duped. And if we are, it could be catastrophic, since history and life shows us that lies actually can kill. I read an article this week that it was actually in 1998 that the tobacco industry was still saying that cigarette smoking is no more addictive than coffee, tea, or Twinkies. Millions of people have lost their lives underneath that lie. With that in mind, we come today to the ninth command. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and by implication, put more simply, you shall not lie. As with the other commands, we're going to look at this one as it reveals God, what it reveals about God's nature, how it confronts us, and how it points to Christ, and how we should live in light of the law and the gospel. And I have to be honest with you, this has been, I thought, a simple command, and it has been one of the most convicting ones. And I think the reason why is because we are all too accustomed to white lies, and they too easily fall off of our lips. But God doesn't discern between white lies and black lies. They're just lies. So with that in mind, let's pray and get into it. Father, I want to thank you for this word. Thank you that it drives us to Christ. And I pray that you would help me to make it clear as I ought. Lord, as my brother Ben has already prayed, none of us really deserves to be in your presence. I definitely don't deserve to be up here. But thank you so much that by your grace you make us worthy. You make us sufficient. And so, Lord, I pray by your grace in Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit, would you enable me this morning, enable my brothers and sisters to hear, and would you accomplish your purpose and your desire in this time? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what does this reveal about God? Well, if you take a look in Exodus 20, verse 16 there, the wording of this command sounds like it comes out of a courtroom. It sounds like legal language referring to perjury. And in fact, it does. But by implication, it goes far beyond testifying about someone in a court of law falsely. Bearing false witness was clearly prohibited in court underneath the Mosaic law. But when we look at the wider context of the law, honesty was understood to be an integral part of the covenant with God that he established with his people. As we have mentioned before, and even as Bruce walked our children through a few moments earlier, the law defines what it means to love God and love others. And so by implication, Loving your neighbor underneath the covenant that God had established included speaking truthfully to them and also of them. And we see that enshrined in Leviticus 19, verse 11 and 16 and 18. We also read this morning, Duncan read for us, Proverbs 19, 22. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Now, why is the poor man better than a liar? Well, that's God's estimation, obviously, but the poor, honest man does more good for his neighbor and for the world than the liar does. Because you see, the poor, honest man is seeking the benefit of the other, and the liar is only seeking his own benefit at the cost of the other. So in short, this command really just exalts truth-telling, honesty in both personal and public dealings. Now, like all of the other commands that we are looking at in Scripture, it is a reflection of God's own righteousness. See, the law of God doesn't exist independently apart from Him. God is not citing some universal law. This law originates in Him. It is an expression of His own holiness and His own righteousness that He desires His people to share. And so this command, like the others, reveals a few things about God. And the first one is really obvious, that God is a God of truth. The Scripture asserts over and over again that God simply cannot lie. We read in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so just as it is impossible for God to sin, it's impossible for him to lie. And therefore, all of his words, all of the declarations that God makes about the nature of things, the nature of reality, the purpose of life, and ultimately his own self-revelation, it's all true. Truth exists, and God is it. The second thing it reveals about God is that God desires truth and justice among his people. Yes, for the world, but definitely among his people. What we see in the law of Moses is a little later on in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 to 21. The law of Moses anticipated people's dishonesty, and so it wove in a serious punishment for bearing false witness. The one who is caught accusing falsely, so that's perjury, in a case would actually suffer the consequences of the charges brought against the innocent person. So, if you were testifying against a thief falsely, you'd be punished as a thief. If you were testifying against a murderer falsely, well, do the math. You'd be punished as a murderer. I think today, Ben, correct me if I'm wrong, what's the punishment for perjury? 5 years in jail? Where's my lawyer? At the most. So you see, right away, we have this clear understanding in God's law that no, punishment is actually a strong deterrent against dishonesty and against perjury. It's interesting that the biblical scholar Douglas Stewart notes that without personal honesty, a court of law cannot properly render justice. See, without personal honesty, without the honesty of the citizens of a nation, the administration of justice is hindered and at times simply aborted. So we have here a strong warning, a strong motive to tell the truth in the law of God, but also we see the strong desire for truth and justice to be upheld by God. The final thing we see that this reveals about God is that God actually opposes all liars. It's very clear that all the commands are there, not just as a suggestion, but as a command. These form the very foundation of the covenant. And Scripture also tells us that lying is actually one of the things that God hates. Anytime the Scripture tells us God actually hates something, it's probably a good idea to stay away from it. Here we have the omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, but yes, omniscient being of the universe, and he actually hates something. And if you flip over to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, you'll see what he actually hates. Go there right now. Proverbs is dead center in your Bible. It's a book full of wisdom, written by Solomon mostly. And in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes," that's arrogant eyes, "a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Isn't it interesting that a lying tongue is married with a murderer? God hates it. And he goes on, "A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." You see, falsehood of any sort and shape is an affront to God's holiness. It's an affront to his goodness, his love, and so he fiercely opposes it. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 5, verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies." So while lying is common among people, we know that just from life experience, God doesn't consider it to be a minor offense. We can glimpse this even from a human experience. I mean, when you're lied to, how many people here have been lied to? Yeah, you should all put up your hands. How does it feel? Even when it's from somebody who you're not quite close to, but you're giving them a little bit of trust anyway. When you find out you are lied to, is not the response of indignation and anger something that wells up from within you? Here's what's interesting about that response. You're a liar yourself. So your response about indignation and anger, it's almost a little hypocritical. And yet here we have God, who is holy and righteous and who never lies and who is love and truth. And so he has the very right to respond with anger and indignation against falsehood. Moreover, we see that Jesus taught that the devil himself is the father of all lies. They all start with the devil. And so by implication, everyone who is lying is actually speaking the devil's language. That might frame it a little different for us. So when we lie, we're actually adopting the language of hell. When we're speaking of truth, we're actually speaking the language of heaven. And so no wonder the Bible asserts that no liar has a place in God's eternal kingdom. Rather, we read in Revelation 21:8 that the place of unrepentant liars is a second eternal death in the lake of fire. So clearly, we see that this command shows that lying to God is no small matter. And then this leads us to how the command confronts us. If you've been paying attention, there have been some notorious liars in recent history. Now, I'm going to go back a little bit because most of you guys can relate. Richard Nixon, Watergate. You know who that is? Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. We'll leave that one rated PG for the kids. Bernie Madoff and his Ponzi scheme. Or how about Lance Armstrong and his doping scandal for 7 years? And the list goes on and on and on. However, you and I need to take a look in the mirror because our lies may not be as public, but they are much more familiar. They're very common for us. And we tell lies to each other. I'm going to see if you can recognize any. Okay, you ready? Here's the first common lie. I'm fine. 90% of the time, you know that that's not true. But you say it anyway. Why? We'll get into that a little later. How about this one? I'm on my way. Thank you. This is perfect. Christmas is coming. Sorry, my phone died. That's interesting. When you're completely bored. Oh, that makes sense. It's delicious. Or my favorite, just kidding. Just kidding is a common one because you know you stepped on something and it's about to blow up in your face, so you try to diffuse it by lying. It's interesting that we laugh at this. But guys, God hates this. He hates it. Now, parents, You're not going to be left alone here. You've got your own class of lies you tell your children. This is the best drawing I've ever seen. It might feel that way, but you might be misleading Junior as he grows up to not be an artist. Oh, this is one of my favorites. The toy store is closed. Or, with the season among us, Santa's coming. Or here's one that's a little bit more insidious. You can be the best at anything you put your mind to. And then we have the lies that we tell ourselves. Here's one. I'll do it tomorrow. Just one more episode. Just 5 more minutes. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Listen, when you and I look in the mirror, if we are honest with ourselves, we deceive and we are deceived ourselves. What's interesting is that studies actually show that as a species, humanity, are naturally born liars. We learn this craft automatically from as early as age 3. I remember the first time one of my children lied to me, I was heartbroken. Because here I am loving this child, protecting this child, providing for this child, speaking truth to this child, and you dare lie to me. And I never taught them that. They knew how to do it on their own. They figured it out. It is our nature. But the question is why do we lie, right? I mean, you know, we should look at this obviously from a scriptural point of view, but I want to bring in a little bit of sociology here because that's always fun. There was a recent article in National Geographic. It cited a study that showed the various motives of lying, behind lying. And the findings were quite revealing, actually. They fell into 3 general categories, and here they are. Here's why we lie. Number one, self-gain. Some sort of self-promotion. That's 49% of the lies that are told are for self-promotion. So we lie to get attention. We lie to get advantage. We lie to get profit or reputation or comfort or just simply because it's convenient. This is why we lie. The second reason is why people lie that they discovered was self-preservation. Self-protection. That was 36% of the time. That is to escape consequences of your own wrong actions. This is not to escape being murdered. This is to escape consequences of your own wrong actions or unpleasant circumstances. No, we can't make it for Christmas dinner. The third one is not surprising. That was between 4-6%. Malice. Just sheer hatred. Wanting to hurt someone else. That's actually interesting. As I was reading this, I'm like, I'm pretty sure those people are lying about that. But nonetheless, 4-6% seeking to do harm to somebody else. And then the rest of them, I think there's about another 12-14%, they either didn't know why they were lying or they were pathological. I remember this as a child, my sister, my older sister calling me out on this. She's like, wow, she goes, every word out of your mouth is a lie. That wasn't far from an exaggeration. I was really good at it. Now, I'm admitting that to you because I'm in Jesus now, but I hope that doesn't discredit everything else I'm about to tell you. You know, it's not surprising, though. These motives that sociologists pick up, they actually match the diagnosis Scripture provides for human nature. The psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 11, cries out, all men are liars. You see, humanity is fallen and sinful. More specifically, though, we know that in biblical terms, we lie because we are coveting something we don't have, whether that is respect or attention or advantage or profit or reputation or comfort or convenience. We are coveting something we don't have. We don't want to work for it, so it's easier to lie about it, and we definitely won't trust God for it, and so the lie is what we do. So we covet first before we lie, and then we also lie because we revere something as more important and more valuable than God, namely ourselves. Sociology just bears that out. So you see how this command not to lie confronts us is very simply, it shows us that you and I are naturally in rebellion against the God of truth and love. From as early as age 3. We lie because we fail to love one another. And Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And our lies, in whatever capacity they might be in, are not harmless. Scripture asserts that the man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow, damaging one's life by their lies and destroying it altogether. As you see, our lies destroy us and others, leaving us in a sorry state. You know, it's interesting. We talked about, you know, Santa's coming. Sorry if I'm blowing the bubble for some parents out there. But I want to warn you about that because it is a little bit more serious than we take it for. If you're telling your children that there's an imaginary fat elf who's coming down the chimney to bring presents at a young age because you want them to enjoy the magic of Christmas, you're completely undermining the gospel. Because why is Santa bringing presents? Be good for? Goodness sake, right? Does the child ever see Santa? Nope. So what are you actually undermining later on in life when you talk to them about an invisible God who is the moral authority of all creation and who they are accountable to, who they don't see? You lied to me once, Mom and Dad. You've discredited yourself. So I'm not going to believe in that. Lies are destructive. It should not be forgotten that it was actually a lie that plunged humanity into the wreck that you and I are living in today. That's what did it. You see, what did it was, is humanity actually fell for the lie. The fall of the human race came from a well-crafted threefold lie from the father of all lies, and it was a lie about who God is, about the nature of humanity, and about reality. You guys know this. Genesis chapter 3, if you eat this, you shall surely not. And God knows you will become like, and you will be like him. And so you see there's a lie there that God is worried about you competing with him, and that if you actually do this, you will become like him and you won't die. And those same ancient lies from Eden are the same lies that are propagated today over and over and over again. And the popular form of that threefold lie today is this: the premise that creation has no creator and that you and I are just a cosmic accident, not beings who have cosmic significance and are accountable actually to the personal God, not just to ourselves. In believing these lies, by the way, people are left deceived, obviously, derailed, and unable to respond to the reality both around them and in them. And so people stumble through the darkness and they don't know why. They cannot live life abundantly. They cannot find peace because the deception doesn't allow them to respond to reality. I have to tell you, as a pastor, part of my job, a big part of my job, is simply helping people untangle and dump the lies they've believed about themselves and reality and God. And let me tell you, it is a mess. Every time something is going wrong in somebody's life, I can always trace it back to an unchallenged belief in who God really is, in who they really are, and what life is all about. It always goes back to that. You see, people are so enmeshed with the lies of the culture, and the lies of the past, and the lies that they tell themselves, and the lies of our spiritual enemy, that they can't even find the switch to turn on the light. The quest for truth is never something that humanity is going to get to because we're so deceived in ourselves and being deceived. We need somebody to reveal the truth to us.
We need truth to actually come looking for us. And guess what the good news is? In Jesus, the truth actually does come looking for you. You see, this is how it leads to Christ. Because Jesus, the truth and the life and the way, came to reveal the truth. We know that every word that he spoke was true. In Peter's testimony, he's the man who never lied. No deceit was found in his mouth. But not only did Jesus simply speak truth, he was and is the truth. In John 4:16, that cherished passage that we all have memorized. What is it? You should know. I am the way and the truth and the life. It is a self-confession of Christ about his deity, his importance. No simple man speaks like that. And so only in Christ do we come face to face with the God who created us, who loves us, and who calls us to himself through faith. And if anybody wants to see what reality is all about, they've got to look at Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. You know, in Christ's life, there's a lesson for us, because Jesus spoke truth to liars, and they killed him not for lying. They killed him for telling the truth under oath. So in the kangaroo court that was assembled by the Jewish leadership to get the Romans to kill Jesus, they had brought a whole bunch of false witnesses there. And finally, in Mark chapter 14, verse 56, they finally put him under oath and say, "Tell us, by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answers in a profound way. He says, "I am." He uses the personal name of God, and at the same time, he also says, "Yes, you're looking right at him." And what do? Accuse him of blasphemy and kill him. But the thing that vindicated Christ was his resurrection 3 days later. You see, this was no defeat. It was the plan of God to rescue us from sin and death. And so, dear believer, you have to understand this morning that the truth died for your lies. And then he rose again, so that you will never die, but be restored to God in spite of your deception. And so now for all who believe in Jesus, his death counts for them, his righteousness is transferred to them. And so listen this morning, if you're still living in a lie about who God is and about who you are and about what reality is all about, and you're not living in the grace that God actually grants in Jesus, then you have the opportunity to turn in faith today and receive that forgiveness and everlasting life. And as he promised, when you do that, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, what should you and I do in the meantime as we wait for the return of Christ and to be freed from a world that is full of lies? 3 basic things, guys, real simple. 3 practical applications from Scripture that we who are walking in Christ need to consider. I find it interesting. Go to Colossians chapter 3. That's in the New Testament. Towards the end, Colossians chapter 3. This is excellent proof in Colossians chapter 3 by way of implication that Christians can still lie. You want to know why? Because the New Testament actually tells Christians to stop lying. Stop doing that. You died to that way of life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to, well, actually, I might as well read the whole thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ," so there you go. If you've been raised with Jesus by grace through faith, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." That's the place of power and authority over all things. "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Verse 5, here's the practical application. All right, if this has actually taken place with you, if you've actually been united to Christ through grace, through faith, now do this. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," and look at that, "covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, that's lying about somebody else, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You and I should be known as truth tellers because we worship the God of truth. And so, dear believer, by way of practical application, you need to stop the half-truths, the exaggerations that make you look better than you are. Often people will say things like, oh, I'm never late. Or I always stop at one drink. Maybe we should follow you around with a GoPro for a week and see if that's true. We speak in exaggerated terms, but those exaggerated terms, I understand hyperbole, but sometimes we do it because we want to make ourselves look better. Also, we must not speak half-truths and exaggeration of others. Things like this, she is always nagging. Or he is just never satisfied. But you know what? Those are slanderous exaggerations. Nobody is ever always nagging. It would kill you if you were. Or somebody might kill you. And nobody is never always ever dissatisfied. You see, those are half-truths that should be abandoned for gracious speech. And now we all need work in this area because it requires thoughtfulness. It actually requires two huge things. Number one, it requires love for others. And this is obviously what God desires. But it also requires courage. Because you know yourself that sometimes telling people the truth about what is happening in their life is going to lose you a friend. But you do it anyway. Telling the truth cost Jesus his life, and we're supposed to be following him? And so it will take love and courage, but I got good news for you. What it will not require is more effort. Surprisingly, telling the truth, according to psychologists, actually takes less effort. Telling the truth, apparently, watch this, comes naturally. But lying about something requires a sharp and flexible mind, not to mention the strength of will to maintain that lie over time and shift it to maintain the lie over different contexts. So when you're lying to maintain that lie, you're working pretty stinking hard. You could have just told the truth, and it would have been done. So give yourself a break. Tell the truth. It's easier. Second thing we need to do is we need to be speaking the truth in love. I love Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15, it says, you know, instead of being blown away by every wind of doctrine, we're to grow up into Christ who's the head, speaking the truth in love. Now, the truth defined there is the truth of the gospel, the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are in him, and obviously the truth about reality. That's how we're to grow up into Christ. It's a truth about Christ, but nonetheless, it can be applied to the fact that when you and I are speaking truth, we need to do it in love. That means we have a choice. You can be brutal about the truth, or you can be gracious. Let me give you an example. Your wife asks you, how do I look in this dress? It's tremendously practical, isn't it? Here's the truth that is gracious. That dress doesn't flatter you. Here's the truth that is brutal. You look like a wrapped ham. Now that might go through your head, men, but you better edit that on the way out. We have a choice. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Now keep in mind, dear brother and sister, you're not responsible for somebody's reaction to the truth. God never holds you accountable for somebody's response to the truth. Isn't that great news? But what he does hold you accountable for is speaking the truth in love. As the Apostle Paul wrote, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in thee. Amen. So speak the truth, because you're really not loving somebody if you are lying to them. If you think you are serving somebody by lying to them, then you think yourself wiser and greater than the God of truth. You might not want to make that wager. Finally, last but definitely not least, first of all, we're to stop lying to each other. Second, we're to speak the truth in love. And the last thing we're supposed to do is speak the truth courageously. It will require courage. George Orwell, in his classic novel 1984, brought readers face to face with a dystopian world that was governed by censorship and surveillance and propaganda. It was really a world not far from our own today. Consider that Orwell wrote 1984 in 1949. The book is almost prophetic. How many of you have read it? Many. Good. Excellent book. He remarked that in an age of deceit, speaking truth is a revolutionary act. And people will hate you for it, because the lie is so pervasive. Today, you and I are surrounded by false narratives masquerading as fact, but as God's people, we are to be known for standing in truth in all aspects of our lives. Some big lies are being propagated today that are actually destructive for people's flourishing, not just in this life, but the one to come. And yet, we don't do anybody service by not speaking the truth and by keeping our mouths shut. People are stumbling around in the dark spiritually and practically. Here are a couple lies that exist. Some of the spiritual lies that we hear today is evil doesn't exist, or very close to that is humanity is essentially good, or all of us are God's children. Jesus doesn't agree with that. He says some people are the children of the devil. What else are some big lies? Oh yes, men can be women and women can be men if they feel like it. Same-sex marriage is good for society. Man-made climate change will be our doom. The hubris in that statement and in that false narrative is enormous. The scripture tells us very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 13, that God is the one who burns the planet. We don't. You and I and every other gas-guzzling Albertan does not have the power to light the planet on fire. That's God's prerogative. But nonetheless, the greatest lie of all, the one that you and I need to concern ourselves with the most, the one lie that persists throughout all history and leaves people in the dark is this lie. Jesus is not the Messiah, and he's not been raised. You see, according to Scripture, this is the lie that is actually breathed out by the spirit of the Antichrist himself. John says it in 1 John 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. That is the truth. That's the hill that you and I need to be willing to die on. Now, while the impact of Jesus' life and teaching and miracles and his resurrection and history and the prophetic fulfillments in his life, they're all unprecedented. They're all unmatched in history. But that evidence is never going to free somebody from the lie. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Here's the incredible thing that God has given you and I the privilege of participating in doing. God intends in bringing people to the truth through your testimony about his Son. Isn't that amazing? Not through your intellectual ability to argue people. Not through the facts that you can master in from Scripture and from prophecy and from history and from anthropology and biology and all the other ologies. Your testimony about the risen Savior of all who believe. You see, God is determined to work through his people, speaking truth to demolish the lie.
And so this morning, if you're believing in Jesus, then please follow his example. Speak truth. I want to warn you, in the future that's coming and the society that we're living in, speaking the truth is probably going to get you a loss of a job. It's probably going to get you the loss of family and friends. It might get you in the next 10 to 20 years the loss of your home and your property, and maybe one day the loss of your life. But here's the good news. You'll be following Jesus. When he opened up his mouth and said, "I am," he knew it was going to get him killed. But that was the purpose for him saying it in the first place. Because unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. So will you, with me, live in truth and seek to be known as a people of the highest integrity, that Christ might be glorified and others would be set free? Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, I want to ask that you would work in us this word today. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. There have been many times, even in this past week, where we have lied to make ourselves look better, lied to avoid things that are uncomfortable. And Lord, that we have even failed to tell the truth because we know that it would get us into a fight. Father, forgive us, and please renew us. Jesus, thank you that for liars like us, there's hope, because you, the truth, died to set us free. And so as we come now to your table, please enable us to rejoice in this. God, put your words in our mouth and give us the courage that we need in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name.